In Ephesians 2:11-22, Paul seems to be emphasizing the horizontal relationship between humans in the breaking down of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. In that setting, how does Paul bring in the vertical dimension? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm your host, Alden Thompson, Professor Emeritus in Biblical Studies from Walla Walla University. My conversation partners are John McVeigh, President of Walla Walla University, and Brant Berglund, current member of the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Both he and John McVeigh are New Testament scholars. Indeed, McVeigh has steeped himself in the study of Ephesians, focusing on that Pauline epistle for his doctoral study at the University of Sheffield in England. He is also author of the official adult study guide, known in Adventist circles as the Quarterly. But in a sense, in The Good Word this quarter, we are plowing new ground, because heretofore the host has always been the author of the study guide. But in this case, Dr. McVeigh, whom I shall sometimes simply refer to as John, has not only written the Quarterly and the Pacific Press Companion Book, but has also put together a rather monumental study guide which is available online for your personal perusal. Now, the lesson that John has given to this particular, the title for this particular lesson is Horizontal Atonement, the Cross and the Church. I'd like for us to explore that.
Well, the opening question you tossed us there a few moments ago, Alden, had to do with is the vertical here.
It's the vertical, yeah.
And yeah, the vertical's here. Paul is again retracing the experience of believers in Ephesus. He's describing what has happened to them, and he says, you were once separated from Christ. I take that to be vertical in the sense that we think of Christ as over us, right? And so they were separated from God. They were without God in the world, atheos, the deprivative alpha in front of the noun for God. They were atheos. They were godless in the world, without God in the world, and so they were in this state of being separate from God, and all of that comes to them. They are now in Christ. They are now solidified in a fresh relationship of grace and forgiveness with God, and so on. So certainly the vertical is there. But Alden, we think about that all the time as Christians, don't we? That's what the cross is about.
Yeah.
What surprises here in this extensive treatment of the meaning of the cross is that Paul has a broader framework, doesn't he, for what happens on the cross and what Christ accomplishes.
I'm reminded of the Gospel of John when soon after the death of Lazarus, the statement was made, it is right for one man to bring together, you know, to die for the nation, that he might bring together all the children who are scattered abroad, fulfilled in Christ in his death and resurrection, that the Jews and Gentiles alike, all God's people, brought together into one. It's a beautiful picture. And I already mentioned, I think, a couple weeks ago, this is my favorite section of the book. This unity of those who were separate at one point. And I think it stems, if I can be a little personal, from my own childhood being kind of on the out-group a number of times in my life and realizing that being brought into the in-group is an amazing feeling when you're included, when you're made to feel valued.
Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he's particularly thinking of Gentile believers, isn't he? And their experience, because they had been shut out from so much.
Mm-hmm. Now, that particular section there is an amazing one. He is our peace in his flesh. He has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. And then the next section is one which I want us to give some talk to. I don't know how much our study guide does. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. Now, Adventists get a little bit jumpy.
yes, we do.
when somebody suggests that he has abolished the law. So what can we make of that?
Well, it's a great question. Some of our evangelical friends will turn to this passage to defend the idea that the Ten Commandments are no longer valid or no longer apply to Christian believers. But that view is really difficult to defend in the wider context of Ephesians. He offers ethical instruction in the last half of his letter. You know, most of Paul's letters kind of, there's a hinge between two halves. The first half is focused on doctrine. He'll occasionally give a little word.
You can understand the theory, at least you can talk about the practice.
Yeah, so theory, and then the second half is the practice of that theory, yeah. How it walks and talks, especially among the believers, yeah. Among the Christian community. And he certainly does that in the epistle to the Ephesians. He has that hinge. He's going to turn to ethical instruction. And when he does, the Ten Commandments are everywhere. There's one blogger out there who wants to identify that all 10 of the Ten Commandments are in evidence in the last half of Ephesians. And it's interesting to trace his argument. And you'll remember most notably that in chapter 6, verse 2, Paul actually quotes from what we call the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So it's clear that Paul regards, as illustrated by his ethical instruction in the last half of the letter, that the Ten Commandments remain important. They inform Christian discipleship.
And, you know, for whatever reason, most evangelicals like all of the Ten Commandments except the fourth.
Just one.
Yes, right.
And, in fact, it's very interesting now. I think that some of the best writing on Sabbath is written by people who wish they had one.
That's right. Mm. Or by those who have newly experienced it, even if their church traditions are still Sunday-based. Yeah. It's possible that the author of the Message actually got this part right. It says, he repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped.
Oh, that's interesting. I don't know that I'd read that recently from Eugene Peterson. But yeah, that would actually be a helpful thing. One of the interpretations, we have to come back then if we say, well, it doesn't mean the abolishment of the Ten Commandments. We then have to come back and say, well, what
law was it?
What does happen? Yeah. What is in some sense abolished? And it is interesting. It just doesn't say the abolishing the law, but it's the law of commandments expressed in ordinances.
Right.
Hence Eugene Peterson's description here, and one explanation would be that what is abolished would be the ceremonial requirements of the law, inclusive of later additions and explanations. Mm-hmm. And so it's this whole concatenation of law that has accumulated over time that has been used to divide Jews and Gentiles. And what we have to remember is that for Paul, Romans 9 to 11, the Torah, understood correctly, describes the solidarity of Jews and Gentiles, not the division of them.
Right.
So he will not admit that Old Testament Scripture divides them, you see. Fundamentally for him, they are unified. So that's one way to understand it. I rather like a second option, and that would be that Paul's focus may be on the misuse of the whole Old Testament system of law as a means to divide Jew from Gentile. And part of that is because he uses this architectural language about dividing. He made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And it's hard to believe that he doesn't have in his mind that balustrade, that four-foot fence.
In the temple.
That divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel.
Right.
And had that warning message, that cheerful welcome to church message, you know, every little bit. If you're an uncircumcised Gentile and you come inside this fence, you have yourself to blame for your ensuing death. I mean, you know, that's a little strident. And so it seems that he's kind of thinking architecturally about barriers, and he is harking back to this idea of his that, in fact, at its heart, the Torah teaches that Jews and Gentiles are one.
And, of course, if you look at the Old Testament, I think of the passage it's in Deuteronomy, where God talks about the goodness of the law. He says other people will say, what a wonderful God you have that has shown you how to live.
Mm-hmm.
See? And that positive perspective is one which I think often goes missing when you see the Sabbath is more of a test, more of a burden. And Adventists don't do very well there, because I think one of the reasons why many people end up rejecting Adventists is that they've only experienced it as a test, not as
rather than a delight.
Yeah,
yeah.
I think this passage, Alden, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that's our focus for this week, is one of the great, if not the greatest, passage in the New Testament and in all of Scripture about the relationships of people groups and what those should look like in Christ. And if so, it sets us up for a series of self-examination questions that are kind of powerful in our context today. So let me give you an example or two of those. For example, if you cast your eye on verse 13, you could read into that this kind of a question. Am I in company with Christ, bringing the far near, or am I keeping people who are not like me at a distance? Yeah, that's a powerful question to ask ourselves, isn't it? In other words, am I working in concert here with this creative, unifying, reconciling work of Jesus? Verse 14, am I in company with Christ, fostering peace between races, or am I ramping up the violence and the hostility?
Mm-hmm.
This isn't just about the work of Christ. Yep. Remember, as we discovered last week, Paul isn't just sketching out truths about Jesus, because every truth about Jesus needs to be true or should be true about believers as well. And so he's inviting us to step in to this reconciling work of Jesus as we live our lives today in a time that is often fraught by fracture and anger and even violence among people groups.
We're to remember then the Beatitude that says, blessed are the peacemakers, while at the same time trying to make peace with Jesus' statement that I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And so we're caught in this balance between the confessing Christ, which brings condemnation from some, and while at the same time trying to draw them into the nearness with Christ that we have found ourselves. It's a balance line. It's a narrow line.
Well, we'll come back to this again, because I was particularly struck this time. And in recent reading, you'll find that initially there was no strong dividing wall between Jews and non-Jews. Jews continued to worship in the temple. You know, I somehow grew up with a picture of the rent, you know, at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what you get in the rest of the New Testament.
Yeah, so Christians continued to, to worship in the temple. They continued to be together in significant ways, didn't they?
Yeah, that's right. Well, today we have explored how the book of Ephesians presents what our study guide calls horizontal atonement, the cross in the church. I want to thank our participants, John McVeigh and Brant Berglund, my conversation partners, and Kristen Byerly, our program engineer. Grateful, TY, to each of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.